He stood only 5'4" tall and always wore a carnation in his lapel. Turn the monitors off, please. He was the mayor of New York City during the Great Depression, during the worst days of World War II. The people of New York City adored him, affectionately called him the Little Flower. Little Flower's real name was Fiorello LaGuardia. The people of New York City loved him because of his compassion and his caring for people. He often rode with the firemen as they raced to fires, went to the police with the police as they raided the neighborhood nightclubs where booze and drugs were sold. He loved kids and would even take whole orphanages to the ball games. One night he showed up, however, at court, and he sent the judge home. New York City is probably the only city that I know of that has it on the books that the mayor can sit as a judge. And on occasion, he would do this. On this particular night, he took over for the judge, and within minutes, a tattered lady was brought before him to answer the charges that she had stolen a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that she stole the bread because her daughter, whose husband had deserted her, was alone with two children, and she was sick. She had no food in the house, and she herself had no money. In her desperation, she had taken the bread to feed her starving grandchildren. Mayor LaGuardia sighed and says, "I have to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. The fine is $10 or 10 days in jail." But as he spoke, he reached into his pocket and took out $10. "Here is the $10 for the fine," he said. "And furthermore, I'm going to fine everybody in the courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines from everybody in the room." The following day, the newspaper reported that a total of $47.50 was turned over to the grandmother to help with her problem. 50 cents of that amount was given by the red-faced baker who had pressed charges on the woman. The mayor was giving a standing ovation. How fortunate that this little old grandmother had such a kind and gracious and wise judge. Isn't that the kind of judge you would like to have when you stand before God in the final judgment? The Bible tells you how you can. And friends, that's good news this morning. All of us have been summoned to appear, legally invited, if you please, to appear before the supreme judge of the universe. The Bible tells us that each one of us has a case pending before God, and that even now we are being given a summons to appear in that judgment, to give an account for the way we have lived and what we have done. Every man, woman, and even little children who live on this world are going to face that judge. The Apostle Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. No one will be excused. No one can escape the summons. The Bible clearly states, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Whether we believe it or not, whether we like it or not, whether we profess to be Christians or not, whether we're rich or poor, black or white or brown or whatever color we are, we must all appear. God has no favorites. When a person is summoned by the court of heaven, he must appear. Why? Paul gives the answer in Romans chapter 14, verse 12. "So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. The decision of heaven's court will be forever. And that decision will be irreversible. There is no higher court of appeal. But before a verdict can be given or a sentence passed, there must be a trial or an investigation. And let's turn to the Bible to notice how this is described for us as we see this picture of this court in session. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 says, I watched till the thrones were put in place. The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. It's a large crowd there, isn't it? 10,000 times 10,000? That's a lot of people. Daniel pictures God the Father, or the Ancient of Days, as the judge in that courtroom. He's seated on his eternal throne, the countless ages seated around him in awesome silence. Notice what Daniel sees next in that vision. Down in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Here the Son of God is pictured standing before the Ancient of Days. How very much like a courtroom here on this earth. There's a presiding judge, the Ancient of Days. There are witnesses, the holy angels, who have seen and recorded everything. Standing before the throne is Jesus, man's advocate. As John writes about it in 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We all need an advocate, don't we? An advocate is somebody who pleads our case for us. Somebody who stands there representing us. We can't represent ourselves. We don't have that ability. But Jesus is our advocate. He's standing before his Father. Well, it seems like everybody is there, except the one who's being tried. In essence, that's true. Reading on in Daniel 7:10, it says, the court was seated, the books were opened. The books, what books? Evidently, these books contain the records and the deeds of those who stand trial. Solomon speaks about this in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. I hear you asking, well, what hope do I have? If even my secret things are included, I mean the things that I don't think anybody knows about, God does know, doesn't he? You know, and if it stopped right there, we wouldn't have any hope, would we? Malachi 3:16 adds, then those who feared the Lord, that's an ancient word for those who honored the Lord, spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear or honor the Lord and who meditate on his name. This book, apparently, for some reason, is written for our benefit, right? Those who love and honor God, this book was established for our benefit. Who is it for? Well, David writes a little more. Psalm 139, starting in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me. You know me. Verse 3, you are familiar with how much of my ways? All of my ways. Verse 16, all the days ordained for me were written in the book before one of them came to be. You see, God knows all about us. It's not necessary for him to keep records for his benefit. The records are kept for the benefit of the universe. So there is a clear evidence of God's love and God's justice in every case. In every court, there is a prosecutor and there is a defender. Now, we've already seen who the defender is, right? Who's that? We called him an advocate a minute ago. Who's our advocate or our defender? Jesus. In the heavenly court, who is the prosecuting attorney? Revelation 12, verse 10 tells us, I heard a loud voice from heaven say, now have come the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. Who's that talking about? Satan is the one who was hurled down from heaven, right? Because of his own sin, he was hurled down from heaven. And it says he is the accuser of the brothers and sisters. He is the prosecutor, if you please. None other than Satan himself. And for our sake, God keeps a record of our life. When Satan stands before God and says, Will James has done this and this and this and this and this. There's no doubt about it. It's true. It's even in the book, right? And Satan says he does not deserve heaven. And God says, let's check the record. I have the record. Let's check it. Our accountability to God is a solemn thought. Everyone must give an account for the most precious gift of all, our very life. This is what Jesus must have been talking about in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, starting verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now notice, he's not separating sheep and goats. He's separating people, okay? He's not calling you a sheep or a goat. We are the people that he's separating as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you blessed of my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. But those on his left, he will say, Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What is the difference between these groups? There has to be something that makes them different. It's not just arbitrary. There must be a standard by which they are judged against, or it wouldn't be right. To those on his right, notice what he says. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came and visited me. But notice their reply. It's strange. Then the righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or need clothing and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? They don't know what he's talking about. Jesus answered and replied, Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you who are cursed, in eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do to me. Then they go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now it's obvious, of course, that eternal life or eternal death is based on more than feeding and caring for the hungry and the poor, or not. If that were the case, boy, all of us would be over at community services every day working, wouldn't we? If that's really what it is, we'd all be there every day. But it's not just that. Notice what the Apostle Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and expose the motives of men's hearts. There will be no erasures, no cover-ups in that day. We may be able to fool our friends and our families, but no one can fool God. He reads the secrets of the heart. What really is the bottom line here? The bottom line is really what, or rather, who is controlling our lives? Have we surrendered the control of our life to Jesus, or are we living for ourselves? You see, when our judgment day comes, we find ourselves in one of two positions. Either our entire record of past failures will have been covered by the blood of Jesus, or our record will stand to condemn us. That's the bottom line. And of course, it's not what we profess, but what we are and what we do that makes the difference. It really comes down to our character. We're told that our character really is the only thing that we take out of this life with us. What we have become here is what we will be for eternity. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, we're told that when Jesus comes, he will reward each according to his works. Now this is Jesus speaking. Must be important, right? Jesus said he's going to reward us according to our works. Now perhaps you're saying, well, if we're saved by grace, why are we judged by our works? Very good question. A question we have struggled with for many years. Saki Kubo, in his little book, Your Summons to Court, I think helps to explain this to us. Let us consider what it would mean if the judgment were not based on our works. By what would God judge us? By our skin, our race, our social class, our education, our looks, our talents, our strength, our membership in the church, or our mere profession of Christ? God can judge us only by our works, good or bad. Now, we saw very, very clearly last week that good works obviously are not done by a true Christian to earn merit. We saw that, didn't we? We saw last week that we cannot keep the law for our salvation. The good that we do is really a spontaneous result of a heart full of love for God and love for man. It is a love relationship with Jesus that motivates his followers to do anything. As he comes in, he changes us. We no longer live for ourselves. We begin to allow him to live through us. And is that going to change what we do? You better believe it will. Not in order to save us, but because we are saved, because Jesus is living within us, because he dwells in our heart and he is living his life through us, our works are going to show on which side we have taken. Are we standing with God? Are we allowing Him to live His life through us and in us? Or are we on the side of Satan? It's not our works that save us, but our works do demonstrate who it is that is living in our heart, who it is that motivates us, who it is that gives us the desire to do what we do. Only when a law has been violated can a man be found guilty. And in God's law, there is a law. In God's judgment, there is a law, there is a standard. The Bible makes it clear which law will be upheld. This is an area that has confused many people. It's easy to start thinking that it is the keeping of the law that saves us. And we start focusing on making sure we keep that law. That's exactly what Satan wants us to do. And Jesus talked about a class of people during his day. He called them hypocrites. He called them vipers and snakes, legalists. In reality, the scribes and Pharisees of his day were the most righteous people in the nation. Outwardly, they kept the law meticulously. Yet Jesus read the motive. That's the bottom line. Jesus understands our motive. Why are we doing what we're doing? Who are we truly living for? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul is speaking. He says, "For by grace you have been saved." Just a minute. By grace you what? Have been. Is that past, present, or future? That's past. That's something that's already happened, right? By grace you have already been saved. How? Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is not our works that save us. Our works are a result of our already being saved. God has saved us. Jesus has died for us. He has purchased us back. And once we accept His salvation, He cleans up the life. He changes us. He changes our motives, our desires, our actions. He cleans us up. The whole controversy between good and evil, between Christ and Satan, is about God's character of love. And that law is a written standard of that character. And it's no wonder that it plays so prominent a place in the final judgment. Our actions simply reveal what side we're taking our stand with. But a most astounding fact, known little by Christians, is that the heavenly court is in session right now. In fact, the scriptures reveal the investigative phase of God's judgment began a long time ago. And that is why in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, John outlines the world's last warning invitation with these words. "Then I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying in a loud voice," what? "Fear God," or honor God, "give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment," what? "Has come. And worship Him who made heaven and the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Notice the message does not say that judgment is coming, right? Or that it will come, but that the judgment has come. Bible scholars agree that we are living in the fulfillment of this passage. The judgment is now taking place. Stop and think about it. It must take place before Christ returns, because when He returns, what does He do? He rewards the righteous, right? And punishes the wicked. He has to know who they are before He gets here. That judgment must take place. Revelation 14, verse 14, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice, saying to him who sat on the throne, 'Thrust in your sickle, reap for the time has come for you to reap. You see, the court is in session, and it has to be finished before Christ can return to take the righteous to heaven. In the Old Testament, God established an illustration of what all this meant. Each year, the nation of Israel still celebrates what is known as the Day of Atonement, or the Day of Judgment. And in fact, it happens this year, Yom Kippur, is on September 25 through 26. Starts at sunset, the way Christ reckons time. Sunset the 25th of September to sunset the 26th of September is Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. The ancient Israel, the people, daily brought their sacrifices to the temple. There they confessed their sins and took the life of the Lamb to show their faith in the future death of the Messiah, the Son of God. Today, if we sin, we ask God to forgive our sins because Jesus has already died in our place to pay the penalty for that sin. However, before Calvary, the people had no sacrifice to look back to. They had a sacrifice to look forward to. They looked forward to the day when the Messiah would come. The Messiah would die for them. The Messiah would be the sacrifice, the Son of God, and would forgive them of our sins. Then their sins were symbolically, in the Old Testament, transferred to the sanctuary by the priest, who sprinkled the blood from the animal before the veil of the most holy place in the sanctuary. Then once each day, each year on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, the children of Israel held a most solemn and sacred service called the Day of Atonement, which the people of Israel viewed as a day of judgment. 10 days before the Day of Atonement, the trumpets were blown, reminding the Israelites that it was a time for them to take inventory of their lives, to repent of their sins. All who failed to do so were banished from the camp. The blowing of those trumpets is what that message in Revelation is all about. The three angels' message calling us back to true worship of our God is symbolized here by the blowing of those trumpets. The angels blowing their trumpets with this message around the world. Leviticus 16 says, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." The book of Hebrews makes it very, very plain that the earthly sanctuary and its services was an illustration of the sanctuary in heaven where Christ, our high priest, forgives us of our sins. Reading there, Paul says, "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." Reading on in chapter 9, verse 11, "But Christ being come and high priest, by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God." For who? For us. Friends, this is the work Jesus is doing right now. He's standing before his Father. Christ's death on Calvary provided a complete sacrificial atonement for our sins. Hebrews 7:25 says, "He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him." In the judgment, our relationship and attitude toward God really determines his attitude toward us. Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." You see, you don't have to stand alone in the judgment. If we have confessed Christ, he says he will confess us. If we are Christ's, he is our advocate. And we will appear in heaven as though we have never sinned. Wow. Jesus gives us his life in place of our record. His perfect life. And we get the credit for it. So friend, there's nothing to fear about the judgment. When Satan gets up and says, Will has done this and this and this and this and this, God's going to take out the record and say, the record says he has accepted the blood of Jesus Christ and his record has been expunged. It's been covered by the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. We are living in earth's last hours. The pre-Advent judgment has been convening in the courts of heaven. And soon the announcement is going to be made. He who overcomes shall be clothed with what? White garments. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's a solemn time in which we live. Just like the Israelites, we need to be taking inventory of our lives. We need to maintain our commitment to Jesus. It is the only possible preparation for our summons to court. Soon man's probation will close. And this decree is going to go out. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. When that pronouncement has been made, the next verse, the next thing in the progression is this. And behold, I am what? Coming quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according to his work. Friend, Jesus wants to be your advocate in heaven. He wants to place his record in your place. He longs to have you confess your sins to him so that he can blot them out. He wants your name written in the book of life. Revelation 21:27, John tells us that no one will enter this city except those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Don't you want your name written there? Don't you want Jesus to stand by you in the judgment? All it takes is a surrendered heart. A heart that has been to Calvary. A heart that has invited Jesus to come in and to reign supreme in your life. And oh, what a difference that will make. Not only in the judgment, but even here and now. He actually comes in and he lives in you. And puts his actual loving character in you. So that when you see people in need, the spontaneous reaction is going to be to meet that need. When you see things that are wrong, the spontaneous reaction will be to right the wrong. Your life here and now will become just like Jesus. Won't you open your heart to Jesus right now? Ask him to take anything out of your life which would keep you from being in his kingdom. In the judgment, Satan condemns us. He throws up all of our past before God, revealing everything. Everything is exposed. All our sins are recorded. Except when you have confessed them and forsaken them and given your heart to Jesus, the blood blots them out. They're no longer readable. They're covered. And in their place is Jesus' perfect character. What a privilege is ours. All we have to do is accept the invitation and say, God, I want to become your son, your daughter. That's really the bottom line. You know, in reality, it pays to be related to the judge. If the judge is your father, you're on safe ground. May we accept him as our father today. And may we grow with him each day. Father God, we just thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Although we don't deserve it, you have already purchased our salvation. You have redeemed us from Satan and his claims. You have prepared a home for us in heaven, and very soon you are coming to take us home. Father, may we be ready for that day. And may you use us here and now as your instruments to help proclaim your love to a world that so much needs it. May we truly be your hands and your feet to share the gospel, to share the good news of your salvation, to provide food and clothing and shelter for those who need it. Father, whatever you need to use us for, we want to be instruments in your hand because we are your children and we give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen.